Why don't we open to James chapter 3, since we're actually picking up the second half of this passage in James chapter 3. I actually wanted to read the entire passage so that we have the entire context as we hear from this. James chapter 3, we're doing verses 1 through 12. We went through verses 1 through 6, but I want to read the entire verses 1 through 12, and then we'll get started. James chapter 3, starting from verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. But if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a force is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come before you and before your word, we ask, Lord, that you would humble our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear. And Lord, it would be an insult to your holy character and a complete waste of time for us to hear the voice of a mere man. Lord, we want to hear from you, the living God. We want to hear from your Spirit who inspired all of this text, who illumines our hearts, who shapes us, who sanctifies us, who applies the work of the Son. So Lord, we thank you for this privilege that we have to hear from your word, and what we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant to us, and what we are not, make us, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may remember a commercial that featured a Korean boy sitting there in a kilt, eating Starbursts, and an older Korean man, also wearing a kilt, coming over and saying, "Look at that! A contradiction, eating another contradiction." Huh? You're Scotch-Korean, and Starburst as a solid, yet juicy like a liquid. It's a contradiction. And the boy says, "Contradictions taste good," right? And that is one of the most ridiculous commercials I've ever seen, but it completely made me feel normal that I'm of Korean descent, and I walk around pretending to have a Scottish accent. He said that contradictions taste good, and in this case with the Starburst, the contradiction was fun and entertaining. But contradictions, when it comes to the Christian walk, the Christian who at the same time speaks evil, that contradiction has nothing fun about it. There's nothing entertaining about that. This is why James, in this passage, addresses this topic and answers the question as to why it's important for believers to heed warnings about the tongue. If you're a follower of Christ, this is the question that we were considering last week. If you're a follower of Christ and not of the world, why should you hear this warning, this caution when it comes to the tongue? In light of who you are, a new creation in Christ, Why should you be careful about the words that you say? Last week, we covered the first half of this passage. We saw James start off with the warning in those first two verses, right? Started off with the teachers, those who would want to teach. But then the basis, the foundation for that warning was the warning that applied to us all, right? That we all stumble in many ways, namely in what we say. We all stumble, he said. That word means to fall. And it's actually the same word that he used back in chapter 2, right? If we obey the entire law and fail in one point, if we stumble, if we fall in that one point, he said in James 2:10, we're guilty of it all. Hence, the stark warning on the tongue. So the first section there, the first two verses, we heard the warning. And then verses 3 through 8, we only got to verse 6. There he went into the nature of the tongue so that we can better understand what it is we're dealing with. So we left off at verse 6, and we're going to pick right back up here in verse 7. I'll read verses 7 and 8 again. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. You know, at the heart of the illustrations from verses 3 to 6, with the horse, the ships, and the fire, you had the issue of control, right? Namely, the something small controlling the large. But when we got to the fire illustration, you recall when the direction is in all directions, right? When the impact of fire goes in all directions, what do you have? You have a lack of control. Right? You've got a complete and utter lack of control. And so now, James here points out what mankind has tamed. And he's talking about animals. He delves deeper into this theology of the tongue, observing what man has tamed, what man has controlled. He actually uses the words can be tamed, present tense, and also has been tamed. Perfect tense. Very interesting. I've never seen somebody use the same verb both in the present and the perfect tense in the same sentence. But he does that. Perfect tense means completed action with an emphasis on the results. Okay, completed action. And he's talking about the present tense. We can tame these animals. The word he's using there is just all species, essentially. We can control them. We can subdue them. So the emphasis there, there's absolute control over these animals. 1,000-pound horse, sure. All you need is that little bit. If you can manage to get that bit in the mouth of the horse, and obviously there's a little bit more to taming a horse, but essentially that's what you're using to control that horse. I'm just going to tackle the largest one, sea creatures. The largest mammal that we know of is the whale, the blue whale, and apparently they've been whaling and killing whales for thousands of years before James even wrote this, there's evidence of whaling. All of these animals have been tamed. Now, when you hear the wording, this list that James gives, it should remind us of Genesis chapter 1. And I want to point out what it is that God was doing in Genesis chapter 1. I'll just read it for us. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Notice that God says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creeping things that creep on the earth. Who gave dominion there? God did. Okay, this really isn't an achievement of man. Psalm 8 reminds us of this, and he actually turns it into a praise. The psalmist is praising God, saying, you have given to man, right, dominion over the works of your hands. Who did the taming here? All the giving the dominion over the animals? God did. You have put all things under his feet, under man's feet, right? The beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea. So considering this, if you want to call it a hierarchy, where you have man who's able to tame all of these animals, it almost seems like, hey, we as man, we have this, we have a point and a reason to boast. Look at that. Look at these huge animals. Elephants. We can even tame elephants. And it seems like a justification for us to boast, but Sure, we can tame animals. But notice what James says in verse 8, the contrast. But there it is, you know, we can tame an animal, but verse 8, but no human being can tame the tongue. No human being can tame the tongue. We can tame a 1,000-pound horse, but not what we say. I don't know about you guys, but when it comes to talking, I stumble over my words all the time. I go to buy some food, and I take my credit card, put it into the chip reader. Person hands me a hot dog and a drink and says, enjoy your meal. I say, hey, thanks, you too. Right? Somebody says to me, hey, it's good to see you. Ah, good, how are you? Wait, what? What am I? I don't even know what I'm saying. I can't even say what I want to say. The comedian Brian Regan, who I very much relate to, because he talks about how hard it is for him to mingle. I'm scared to death of mingling. Yes, I'm actually okay standing in front of you guys doing this, but you put me in a room where I have to mingle with people, I'm scared to death. Brian Regan, he talks of this scenario where you got people, they're talking there, they're talking about art. So you try to just, you know, try to weasel your way into the conversation. Oh yeah, I love art. Oh no, what did I just say? Oh really? What museums have you been to? I've been to the Louvre in Paris. Oh, do you like Monet? I love Monet. In fact, I spent a lot of Monet coming to Paris. What the Bible is telling us here, though, is don't pat yourselves on the back if you can tame an animal. Don't go around thinking that you should be proud of yourself because you taught your dog how to roll over. You can't even control the words rolling out of your mouth. That's what the Bible's telling us here. You know, we can work these Excel sheets. We can program software like playing the piano. Well, can we write a script to stop the evil from coming out of our mouths? Cannot be boastful about sounding Christian on a Sunday and then changing keys on Monday, right? We sing with the key of C. The C stands for Christian on Sunday. And then we go up a scale to the key of D on Monday, deadly. No human being can tame the tongue, he said. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. I'm going to start with the word restless there. The word that James uses for the word restless is the word unstable. We've heard that before in James. He used that in James chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, when, you know, he's talking about, hey, if you're lacking wisdom, ask God. Ask God and he'll give you wisdom. Okay? He'll give that to you without reproach, except ask in faith, not doubting. Because if you doubt, you're just like that wave of the sea being tossed and driven by the winds. You're not going to receive anything from the Lord. That person is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's the word, unstable, restless. The word restless in that context is modifying double-minded. It's explaining what double-minded means, right? Unstable, restless, back and forth between God's word, the world's wisdom. That's unstable. That's restless. That's double-minded. On the one hand, saying we have a single-minded devotion to God, and on the other, being double-minded, restless, doubting God. You know, we ask God for wisdom, even loving his law. Psalm 119 talks of, he says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Right? But then, on the other hand, going back and forth, being tossed by the wind, which, by the way, whenever the New Testament authors are talking about being tossed by the wind, they're talking about the world that's evil. When Paul uses it, when Jesus uses it. The issue here is evil. The tongue is a restless evil. It's nonstop. It's unstable. Just back in verse 6, he talked about, you know, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire, the passive participle, being set on fire by hell. So he actually brings up hell, demons, the devil, throughout this letter. So in cautioning believers, James actually compares believers who are living like unbelievers. He takes to comparing professing believers who do that to demons. Let me just first show that from Paul, who's quoting the Old Testament. And this is really one of our foundations for total depravity in Romans chapter 3. He's quoting Psalm 140, saying, "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive." Always comes back to the tongue. "The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." Right? He's quoting Psalm 140. And what are people being compared to here? Well, let me just read from the original passage in Psalm 140, verse 3. "They make their tongue sharp as serpents, and under their lips is the venom of asps." Snakes. We know who the Bible's talking about when they're talking about serpents and snakes. Jesus himself to the Pharisees in Matthew 12:34, "You brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil?" he said. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." We're talking about a restless evil here, full of deadly poison. The word there for deadly, it's just death dealing, doling out death, right? We're not just talking about a stinging poison. No, we're talking about a poison that is destructive, that can kill. Essentially walking around with a loaded weapon. You know what the number one rule is in gun safety? Always treat every gun as though it's loaded. Always treat every gun as though it's loaded. And that's, unfortunately, what we're dealing with when it comes to our speech. We need to be careful what we breathe out. Ken Sandy, the author of the book, The Peacemaker, he puts it nicely. He says, you know, we cannot breathe out what we haven't breathed in. You know, this is why, as we were talking about last week, we need to have the word of Christ dwell in us richly. You know, Charles Spurgeon, he said of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, why this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the word of God. We're not to deal out death, deadly poison. We're to build up. We're to edify. Where do we get that? Where do we get that ability to deal out life-giving words? Well, it's not going to come from our own inner strength. It comes from the word, which is life-giving. Psalm 119, 93, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." Even 1 Peter 1:23, "You have been born again," he explains, "not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable." How? "Through the living and abiding word of God." Yet even, unfortunately, even with God's truth, sadly, we're actually able to cut people down. Our tongues reveal themselves to be evil. This restless evil, full of deadly poison, even when we're attempting to have a steady intake of the word. But that's probably the worst thing that we can cut people down with, the word of God. You know, that wasn't God's intention when he told us that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It wasn't intended for us to take the thing and stab people with it. Stab people, our brothers and sisters. Sure, it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That passage is meant to cut you at the heart. It's God's scalpel that he uses to operate on us. Right? He didn't mean for us to go around and draw blood from our brothers and sisters. So this is what we have. James Again, in the first two verses of this passage, gave us the warning. Verses 3-8, he's delved into the nature of the tongue so that we know what we're dealing with. It's a world of unrighteousness, an evil we cannot tame. So now we get to the third section here, starting from verses 9 through 12. And the question now is, are we okay with this kind of a contradiction? Being a believer, a new creation in Christ, and yet carrying, as Calvin put it, a slender portion of flesh that contains the whole world of iniquity? James now warns us, he cautions us regarding this contradiction, right? Not only is the tongue a restless evil, full of deadly poison, verse 9 says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. James now specifies, he tells us exactly what he's indicting us for. The first part of it is good, right? With it we bless our Lord and Father, the word there, to bless, eulogeo, we get eulogy from that. You want to just break it down, eu is good, and logeo or logos is word, to speak a good word. There's two kinds of blessing in the Bible. The first one that we see throughout the Bible to bless is when you have, you know, the older blessing the younger. We've got, you know, Isaac blessing Jacob, for example. And then the other one, which is what we're dealing with here, to bless the Lord, is when you have the inferior blessing the superior. And that we understand as praise. That's just praising. Okay, let me just give you an example from the Psalms that helps us understand this in terms of blessing, in terms of praising. I'll just read for us Psalm 63, verses 3 and 4. It says, because your steadfast love is better than life, right? So this is a response, right? Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. Okay, so there you go. To bless is to praise, right? And what is that? It's to respond to God, right? Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. It's a response. So we praise God, and we've been doing that during this worship service, right? In the scripture reading, in the time of prayer, in the singing, all that. We've been praising God. But now, James calls out believers that with this restless evil, we praise God, and then with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So, you know, usually I do the announcements, so it's like this. We've been worshiping, we've been praising, and all right, we got a couple announcements, guys. You know, we got Agape Family Fellowship next month. We do have CPR groups that are going to be meeting. You can contact Terrence for that. And that's it for announcements. Let's go ahead and have the kids come on up and meet your Sunday school teachers. And for the rest of us, why don't we take a moment to go ahead and turn to your neighbors and curse them? How does that happen? How do you bless God and then turn around and curse people made in his image, made in his likeness? The question is, how can we genuinely praise God and then curse man? There's one possibility. Psalm 62 tells us, they bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Well, that's one possibility. How can you do both things? Well, you can bless with your mouth, but inwardly curse. That's how those things can occupy the same mouth. How can we do this? How can we curse people? This is the same word that we see in Romans 12:14, that when Paul said, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Right? Those are on opposite ends of the spectrum. There's a number of different words for curse. I just want to go through them just to show you which ones this isn't. The first one is just a call on God to have God cut off blessing, right? To cut off blessing from this person. That's one of the aspects of cursing. One commentator points out. Obviously, we have no right to that. A second one is anathema that Paul uses when he's talking to the Galatians. Okay, that kind of cursing really is just having these people being delivered to God's wrath and justice, right? Really, at the heart of it, it's just asking for God's justice, right? Like the imprecatory Psalms, the Psalms that sound like they're just really cursing people. What they're doing is asking for God's justice. God, look at the evil that you're doing. Rain down your justice on them, your wrath. That's not what we have in this passage for us today. It's not even another option, katara, which is very similar. It's just receiving punishment for not obeying the law perfectly, okay? Which is very similar to the anathema. That's not what we have. What we have in this case, in our verse here, for cursing, it's not just to ask God to withhold blessing. It is outright to ask God to inflict harm on someone. That's the curse that we have here. To ask God to inflict harm on somebody. Sadly, I think parents would know this when they see their siblings fighting. You might hear a child say of their sibling, "I wish they would just be gone. I want them to disappear." When it comes to us, when it comes to believers, who are we cursing when we stumble in what we say and when we sin through our speech? We're cursing people made in the likeness of God. Going back to Genesis 1, just one quick note on narrative texts and hermeneutics. Just listen for repetition. Repetition means it's important, okay? Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." I think it's important that we were created in God's image. That was verse 27. And verse 28 says, "And God blessed them." Those who he created in his image, he blessed. And yet, we have license to turn around and curse those whom God has blessed? That's the most powerful reason that James gives here for calling the tongue a restless evil, full of deadly poison, is that we're cursing God's greatest creation in all the universe. This is anyone and everyone, believer and unbeliever. Let me try to illustrate it in this way. You know, I haven't done much good in my life. I haven't created a longer lasting light bulb. I haven't made a company from the ground up or made an invention that's helped people. Best things in my life have all been a gift to me from God. I have life. I have life in Christ. I have a wonderful family. And from a purely earthly and physical perspective, yes, I was a part of creating William. He is a gift from God, but I was a part of creating him. People say that William looks exactly half of mommy and half of daddy. He's got half of mommy's personality, and he's got 100% of daddy's goofballness, unfortunately. But here's what you need to know. If you curse him, you curse me. If somebody were to try to inflict harm on William, you're trying to harm me. That's our boy. Can you imagine? And this is a rhetorical question, so I'll give it away. The answer is no. So we cannot imagine what it is for God to look upon this earth and see his children cursing others. Those created in his own image. Earlier in the week, sometime in the week, Jen Haas had posted a picture of Ollie and Nora playing. And the caption she wrote under that was, "Love watching them play together. I also love watching them play together without bickering." What a joy for a parent to see their children play together without bickering. We see why this passage is in the Bible. I didn't want to preach this thing, but it's in the Bible. God looks upon his children, and what does he see? Does he see his children loving one another, playing with one another, not bickering? Or does he hear his children blessing him and cursing one another? James said, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Verse 10, he continues, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. Blessing and cursing comes from the heart. It is deceptive to think. We're just trying to deceive ourselves if we think that this is a surface issue, a cultural issue. Well, this is just how I talk. Remember back in James 1:26, James had said that if anyone thinks he's religious but does not bridle his tongue, this person's religion is worthless. If anyone thinks his outward, external displays of worship, his external and visible displays of worship are genuine, yet your speech betrays you, all of that is a sham. Those external displays of worship, of religion. Thus, we cannot genuinely bless God from our hearts and curse the one made in his image. My brothers, my sisters, these things ought not to be so. That's James's purpose statement. That's why he's writing this portion of the letter. Why? Because it contradicts our nature. This restless evil in the body of the believer, it contradicts our nature. And James is now going to show this through nature. Verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Obviously not. It's unnatural. It doesn't happen in nature. It's contradictory. Thus, it's contradictory to the nature of the believer. It runs counter to the new self, the new creation. It is a contradiction for us to bless the Lord and curse people. It is a contradiction to love God and hate people. It is a contradiction to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and curse his most beloved creation. The only created being made in his image, the only being to whom he demonstrated his love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you don't get both fresh and salt water from a spring, James says. The word there for salt is actually the word bitter. And that's used throughout the Old Testament to describe speech, bitter speech. He picks up on this again, and he will come back to this word bitter in verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, we'll get to that later on. The key to this verse 11 here is that a spring does not pour. Out of a spring, you don't have both fresh and salt water coming out. But are there cases in nature where you have kind of a mixture of something? Well, there actually is. There's something called brackish water. When you have a spring, a river, fresh water, right? Where does it empty out into? It empties out into the ocean, right? You got this fresh water coming down this river, and it empties out into this delta, into this ocean, salty water. But right here, as soon as it empties out, you have this brackish water. You have this mixture of the kind of the salty water and the fresh water, and it's kind of mixed up. And the problem is, it's not salty enough for the creatures who really need that kind of salty water, and it's not fresh enough for the animals that need that fresh water. I only bring this up because there might be some of us who are content, who are okay with this kind of in-between. That in-between Jesus called lukewarm in Revelation chapter 3. Talking to the church of Laodicea, he said, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. If only you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, Jesus says, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Can I just say that attendance at any particular church does not immunize you from being lukewarm? Membership at some particular church doesn't automatically keep you from being lukewarm. Hanging out with believers doesn't outright protect you from being lukewarm. Coming back to this issue of a spring pouring forth, fresh water or salt water, can't be both. What is it that flows from your heart? What words spring forth from your mouth and mine? You know, the essential question that this passage answers is, why do Christians need to heed this warning about the tongue? And the answer is that the evil in our tongues contradicts our new nature in Christ. We need to heed this warning about the tongue because the evil in our tongues, it contradicts our new nature in Christ. Why do we need to be careful about our words? Because the unrighteousness that flows out of our mouths, out of our hearts, contradicts the righteousness imputed to us by Christ. Yeah, but, can't we just take turns? I'll bless God, then curse people, then bless God and curse people. So today's Sunday, so I will bless God. Tomorrow's Monday, and I will curse God. And Tuesday, I will curse man, which is essentially the same thing. You're cursing his creation. Wednesday, CPR, I better start blessing God again. Thursday, Friday, Saturday night, got to turn it on and start blessing God again. If we're going to ask that question, can't we just take turns? You might as well go find a woman who's married and ask her, can your husband take turns being faithful and unfaithful? Faithful and unfaithful. Well, it's Thursday. That's how absurd and contrary to our nature this is. How can we ever try to justify blessing God and then cursing man? Saying we believe in his word, saying we hold to the peacemaker pledge until somebody actually wrongs me. Yeah, I hold to those principles. Yeah. Yeah, high view of God, high view of scripture. Except when it actually applies to me. When somebody gets on my grudge list. By the way, if you have a grudge list, I am this close. I can't say it outright. It's not my place. But I'm this close. I'm going to say it anyway. To saying that you need to check and see whether or not you're an actual believer. If you walk around with a grudge list, these are the people who have wronged me. And I keep that in my pocket right here. This contradicts our nature, is what James is saying. He goes on in verse 12. One last rhetorical question. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Clearly no. Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. You can't do both. You can't bless God and curse man. You can't be a new creation walking around like the old self, the Bible tells us. Just one note of practical application in the area of sarcasm. The word sarx means flesh. Sarcane in later Greek started to mean to cut flesh. In late Greek, to gnash the teeth, to speak bitterly. And today, you have sarcasm. The use of irony to mock or convey contempt. Can I ask you, what is your intent when you use sarcasm? Because it certainly can't be to build up. If it's not, then we're tearing down. There are people, unfortunately, who are so sarcastic, so frequently sarcastic, that people have readily told them, I actually don't know when you're being serious. I actually know a teacher who readily and regularly has students tell this person that they don't know when she's being serious. She's actually said, I'm proud of you, and they take that as sarcasm because she's so sarcastic all the time. Pastor John's actually shared of a girl on some staff who, when they started sharing, started commenting on how sarcastic all the guys were all the time, and she burst into tears. Yeah, but you know, can't I just do it to be funny? Yeah, okay, if you think that's funny, you must be also the person who thinks you can use the word rape as a joke. Speech that tears people down is the opposite of edification, of building people up. Really, I think sarcasm is like you're just squeezing out little tiny drops of anger. That's sarcasm. You're just leaking it out. That's the way, that's just your avenue of doing it. Oh, but that's just my humor. Check your heart. I can't read your heart. Examine your heart. See if there isn't just drops of anger coming out. There's a lady, I think about a month ago, who actually poisoned and killed her husband with eye drops in his water. Little drops. That's all it took. Little drops of poison in our speech, in our sarcasm even. You know, verse 8 in this passage gave us the bad news. There's the bad news right there. Verse 8. What does it say? No human being can tame the tongue. Sorry, guys. That's every one of you and me. No one, no human being can tame the tongue. But there is actually good news embedded in that verse. Augustine's the one who pointed it out. Yeah, no human being can tame the tongue. Thus, it is only God who can tame the tongue. It is only Christ who redeems. Christ who paid the penalty for every single evil word that you and I have ever spoken. Every single evil word that you and I will ever speak. He paid for that. His Spirit who indwells us, who bears the fruit of the Spirit. No human being can tame the tongue. If somebody wants to ask, well, wasn't Jesus a human? 30-second apologetics lecture here. There's two categories of humans. There's human beings, being a human, and then there's merely being a human. Being merely human. We all fall into this category. We are merely human. Jesus was human, truly human, yet he was not merely human. Jesus is God. That was the one glaring issue. It's not so much a bad thing with the whole what would Jesus do kind of trend and the bracelet. The only issue with that is that we can't do what Jesus does. We can't make our behavior spotless in order to be righteous. We couldn't do what Jesus does even if we tried. No one can tame the tongue. So what hope do we have then, guys? Well, when it comes to the inevitable failure in the area of our tongue, particularly in the area of blessing God and cursing man, here's the hope. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through our power? Through our inner strength? No. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Right? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Nowhere in that is there any room for self-improvement to get yourself into heaven. Back when I read from Revelation 3 that Jesus was condemning the lukewarm, and when he said, I know your works, you're neither cold or hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, he said. Skip down a couple verses, though. Here's what Jesus said. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. This really comes down to a question of who you are. Who are you, really? What do you testify of with your words? What is your identity that you show through what you say? I mean, keeping in mind that our actions speak loud and clear. Sometimes people don't even need to hear the words of our mouths. They can just see our actions. But and even John MacArthur's dad would say to John MacArthur growing up that, you know, your life speaks so loudly, I can't hear you speak. Right? Our actions are important. And yet, it is what we say That does reveal who we are. So before we address this question of contradiction, the contradiction of blessing God and cursing man, we need to address the issue of blessing the Lord. Do you bless the Lord? Do you praise God? For what? For the Psalm 103 truths. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit. Are we blessing the Lord for these truths? The fact that he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Psalm 103 goes on saying, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And remember, to fear God is to love God, and to love God is to obey his commands. Right? Later on in that psalm, to those who, the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. We first need to establish whether or not you are a believer. Are you saved? And thus, with reason, with cause to bless the Lord. And then we can address this issue of this contradiction, contradicting the new nature in Christ. Just three quick points of application I'll just offer. Number one, shouldn't be a surprise, read the Word. Read the Word. Now, by read the Word, I don't mean treat it like mouthwash. I don't mean take the Word and just wash out the foul language. No, it's something to drink deeply from, as Spurgeon warned of those who never drank from the Scriptures, never drank them into their souls, but sucked them up into their mouths to spit them out at others. Therefore, beloved, Spurgeon says, never be satisfied with a sound creed, but desire to have it graven on the tablet of your hearts. Again, Kent Sandy, who had said, we cannot breathe out what we haven't breathed in. This is why the Word of Christ needs to dwell in you richly, the Bible says. It examines your heart. It dissects the deadness of your heart and resuscitates you. See, those who are in Christ are alive, and yet there are areas of our life, of our hearts, like an apple with just that dead rot. That's what the Word of God needs to root out. And how does that happen? How do we do that? Well, not with careless words. Not with careless words we wound our brothers and sisters with, and not with prideful wielding of God's Word, but a humble submission to it. Okay, so the first thing, we all know it, read the Word. We just need to continue to meditate on God's Word. Second one is just watch out for pride. Namely, you know, that kind of legalistic kind of pride, right? Because there's a danger in our victories. Yeah, I walk around and this is the way I talk. And you see someone or you hear someone next to you, ooh, man, that's how you talk? Oh, man, I wish you were as sanctified as I am. We need to be careful with that kind of a pride that really reflects kind of a legalistic kind of spirit, kind of a works righteous tendency. I say spirit and tendency because I know and I hope that you're not thinking that that's what actually saves you. That would be outright legalism. Okay, but it is, this mindset is reflective of just a skewed view of God's grace. It's a skewed, a distorted view of God's grace. And what that means is, there are some for whom something like speech, okay, I have to have perfect speech so that God would accept me and love me and even save me. See, that's already, you got that backwards. And then we turn around and take that distorted view of grace and project that onto others. Okay, for God to accept me, I have to be like this. And so for me to accept you, you have to be like this. You have to speak exactly how I speak. And you need to brush up on your Christianese because you don't sound very Christian. You're not using the word sanctified enough. God's love for you is purely based on the righteousness of Christ. That's God's grace. And we need to extend that grace to others. Okay, so we can't look at others in disdain because they're, what, a step or two behind us in sanctification. Even that's kind of a pompous statement. Okay, so check our cores, check our hearts, right? So meditate on the word, number one. Number two, just watch out for the pride that's in our hearts. And number three, forgive. Forgive as you have been forgiven. I mean, we get that from Colossians 3, right? I think if I went around and just sat with each one of you one-on-one, I don't think there's a single person in here who hasn't been wronged by something somebody has said. I imagine everybody here has had somebody hurt them with what they've said. Now, I'm not talking about, I'm going to call some people out. There, I have students who, if I take away their phone, I've disrespected them and hurt them and said the most like vile thing I can say. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those who have genuinely hurt people with what they have said. Now, when it comes to us being on the receiving end of that, the receiving end of somebody's sinful speech, the Bible says that the wrath of God will be poured out on sin. Okay, so that person will be at the receiving end of God's justice. We shouldn't be thrilled with that. We should be praying for them. We should be praying for their salvation. But what about believers who have hurt me? What if it's a believer? Well, I think just this little bit of perspective could help us. If this person over here has hurt me, okay? I'm standing here, this person here has hurt me. God, the wrath of God, your wrath and your justice should be poured out on this person because he hurt me. She hurt me with what she said. But guess what? That wrath isn't poured out on this person out of God's grace. That chastisement falls upon Jesus. So what are you going to say? Oh, that's not fair? No, no. Turn over here to the person that you and I have hurt right here. So I have hurt this person. I have sinned against this person. Now it's this person's turn to say, Andy, you have hurt me with what you said. You sinned against me, and the wrath of God needs to be poured out on you. You know what? You're right. I deserve every ounce of God's wrath for my sin. And I'm sorry. I deserve that. But out of God's grace, it was Jesus that was pierced for my iniquity. It was Jesus who was crushed for my transgressions. I have nothing. I can't offer you anything but the fact that I've been saved by God's grace. And I'm sorry. Guys, do you see why? There is nothing that will unite this church except Christ. What? The Dodgers? That we all love the Dodgers? What? That many of us have parents from Asia? I have grandparents. I have grandparents and relatives from North Korea, and so does the North Korean dictatorship. Do I have anything in common with that guy? Am I united with Kim Jong-il? Kim Jong-un, whoever now? There is nothing that will unite us but Christ. Forgiven sinners. What else do we have? I mean, you and I can walk around the rest of our time, this side of heaven, crying foul. 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 This person wronged me. Every day we can cry foul. They wronged me. Let us cry foul and mourn the sin within our hearts. Again, that's the only reason why we have unity in Christ. So forgive as we have been forgiven. And when it comes to those who may continually hurt you with their words, listen to the words of Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, that's imperfect tense, when he was constantly being reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. He entrusted all of that to the Father. So guys, this is a salvation matter. It's a sanctification matter, right? We, having been justified in the past, with the penalty of sin having been removed, we are now living here in the present, being sanctified, having the power of sin being removed as slowly as it seems that it's going. So that one day we will be glorified. One day we will be saved, removed from the presence of sin. John MacArthur gives a very helpful illustration of this idea of justification and sanctification. You get a whiskey bottle, you empty that out, see the old stuff is gone, right? But we still have this body currently, right? But that whiskey bottle still stinks of alcohol, but you pour water into it and you shake it up and you pour it out. Still smells a little bit, but you keep pouring water into it. You use it and you pour out that water. And slowly, slowly over time, that bottle smells less and less like the old self, right? So this container that we have, this jar of clay, yeah, it stinks like the old self. We do stumble and walk like the old self. But continue to entrust ourselves into God and into this process of sanctification. This is a salvation issue when it comes to our speech. And when it comes to that, I just want to remind us of what it is that we sing, that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief, he rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile is he, wash all my sins away. Ever since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supplied. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. Guys, the only blessing that we speak is in praising God. And the only curse that we can speak of is the Galatians 3 curse of the law that Christ redeemed us from by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree, which then compel us to say, bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. And we can then turn to our coworkers, our neighbors, our friends, our family, our brothers and sisters, and not curse, but point them to Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we, a hopeless, sinful, dead people, have hope in Christ alone. We thank you, Lord, that it's you alone who can tame the tongue. You alone who have given us this hope. We do want to continue to trust that you would make us more and more like Christ. Help us to walk with a heart that is quick to forgive others as you have forgiven us, particularly as we have not deserved your forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who continues to challenge and shape us that we would be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.